I'm already behind schedule, so I'll try to catch up a little bit if I can. Our goal tonight is actually to get as far as 1 John 2:11. So hang on. Let's just start with a quick word of prayer as we get into our second session. Father in heaven, we've gotten started. We thank you for the things you have given to us in this first session. Now as we open your word again, it's our prayer. Again, independence, reliance, totally humble before your throne. May God the Holy Spirit quicken our minds and our souls and speak to us the words of truth. We might be transformed, that we might reflect Jesus Christ, our Savior, in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a very quick, simple outline of 1 John. Now, I have a more detailed outline that I'm going to show you. Sometimes it's easiest when you first go into a book to start with a very, very simple outline. And I would encourage you as you read through books of Scripture. I've already shown you a couple of books. One of the books I want to share with you, you can only find on Amazon. It's out of print. It was written in 1906 by Dr. James Gray, called How to Master the English Bible. Most of you know that I've had several years of study and training in the original languages. And I think that's very valuable for a pastor, for a teacher of God's Word. But I do have to say this, the tragedy is that we fail to just master our English Bible. The truths that we find and that we love in our English Bible they're infinite. We're never going to exploit it all. And this little book really encourages us to begin doing, and it played a part in my study of 1 John. I've taught through John probably, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 times. And after reading this little book by Dr. James Gray, and basically what he encourages you to do is pick a book and start reading it. And then read it again, and then read it again, and read it again, and read it again. He was challenged by a believer who started with the book of Ephesians and read Ephesians 15 times in one day. Every time he read it, he found something new. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so he adopted that method, he refined it for his own use, and he wrote this little book, How to Master the English Bible. And as you do that, I would encourage you to make your own outline. There is no such thing as an inspired outline. The best outline that you're ever going to get is the one you make, because it's going to be based on what God shows you in the book. But this is just a very simple outline that you can use to kind of get started. The outline that I'll show you later on, I have adapted from Zane Hodges. And if I find someone that has an outline that looks to me very clear and concise, I'm not above plagiarizing. I had a lady recently come up to me and she said, I've been plagiarizing all of your information. And I said, good, I'm glad somebody's doing it. But I said, don't be surprised if you find out I stole it from somebody else. So, by all means, use whatever you can use as you find different people that are able to communicate to you God's Word in a clear way. Join with me in 1 John, in the first section, which talks about the life that is manifested. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Some of these sections I'm going to go over. You know, if I spent the rest of my life teaching 1 John, I would never be able to teach it all. D.L. Moody spoke of a young man he met in England. He went to a conference this young man was preaching at, and he chose the text of 1 John 3:16. And Moody thought, well, that young man really did a good job expounding John 3:16. I think I'll go back and hear what he has to say tomorrow night. The next night, Moody came in, sat down, the young man got up, and he said, my text tonight is John 3:16. Totally different message. Afterwards, Moody again was pretty impressed, and he said, well, surely he'll change tomorrow morning. I'm going to come to the morning session. I'm going to find out what this young man has to say. The young man got up, and he said, my text tonight is this morning is John 3:16. And Moody thought, doesn't this guy get it? There are other verses in the Bible. And he went up to the young man. Actually, what he did, he was so impressed with how he handled John 3:16, he invited him to come to America for a conference that he was hosting in Chicago. The young man came. This was about a year later. Showed up, got up for his session, and he said, my text tonight is John 3:16. So by this time, Moody was really intrigued, and he went to the young man and he said, I've heard you now speak several times, and every time you've spoken, it's been from John 3:16. He said, what's the deal? And the young man said, well, you know, I consider that one of the greatest texts in the Bible. And he said, I decided when I started into the ministry that I was going to preach from John 3:16 until I had completely squeezed out of it everything I could. And he said, I've been preaching for a long time and I still haven't gotten to the bottom of it. So I say that to say that no matter how much time I had with you, I wouldn't be able to cover everything that's in 1 John. And we are going to have to move rapidly over some sections, but my prayer is that by the time we get done, you'll have a feel for what John's trying to convey to us, a better understanding of 1 John, especially some of the difficult passages. We call them problem passages. They're not really problems. It's us who are the problem. But I'll try to clarify a few of those as we go along, and I hope you'll have a greater love for this little book. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. You may have in your translation the word your there, that your joy may be full. There's a difference in some of the texts, and I believe that the most accurate is the use our, not your, that our joy, because John is calling them into fellowship with Him. His joy will be made full as they enter. Their joy will be made full as they join Him. And it's not just that you may have joy, but that we will share it together. Because what did Christ offer? He offered students, now your Bible Institute students, what was the promise that we saw in our last session? What did Jesus Christ promise the children of God? The gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. And what was the purpose of the Spirit of God coming? What did He come to do? To teach us, to comfort us, to direct us, to guide us, but above everything, to impress on us the presence of Christ in our life. There are many works that the Holy Spirit does, and we'll be talking about these later on. Tomorrow, I think, we'll look at the five works of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the Word of God. We'll look at the five primary works of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the believer. Of course, the Spirit of God convicts the world of its need for Christ, convinces us of the need to trust Him. Many, many things, too many for us to get into at this point. But that's His promise. And the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was so that we might be what? Now we come to the prayer. And what was Jesus' prayer? That we might be one. Did you catch what He was really saying? That they may be one. As what? As you and I are one. I'd encourage you, I don't know if we'll have time while we're here, if you read through John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, you'll notice that He keeps using the word gave and given and gift. Those that you gave me, those you have given me, they are a gift to me. If you circle those, you can look at my Bible, it's chaos, but I've got all of those give, given, and gave, they're all circled so that when I look at that, they jump out at me and I think, what an amazing thing that the Son of God considers me a gift from the Father to Him. A gift that is worthy of His gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation, and that gift is a living soul that's going to last forever and ever. And the greatest thing Christ could desire for any human soul was that they would be one with the Father. His greatest comfort on this earth, His greatest joy, and the greatest strength of His life on this earth as He battled the forces of Satan in ways that you and I will never understand was the fact that I always do those things that please my Father. He wanted us to share that. Question? Many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah, that's true. But if they reject, they're not a gift that He possesses. Christ died for all men. The invitation is to all men, but some won't have it. Remember what He said to Jerusalem? How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. That's the tragedy. But you're right. Christ died for all. The whole world has that opportunity. But unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on what you're talking about and how you look at it, some choose yea and some choose nay. God has chosen to deal with men as volitional creatures. One of the greatest gifts, and I'll just build on this for a moment since you brought it up. One of the greatest, and for the rest of you, feel free to ask questions. I like questions. One of the greatest gifts God gave to man to express the fact that we are in the likeness of God, you know what it is? Volition. Greatest power you have in your life is your ability to make decisions, to choose one thing or another. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua understood what the issue was. And when Jesus said, many are called but few are chosen, the chosen have to make a choice. God chose to send Christ into the world to die for every member of the human race. But the offer to the human race is, whosoever will may come. And that's a choice that we have to make. All right. So Jesus made the offer, the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that we might be one as He was one with the Father. With what result? That the joy that He had in the presence of His Father we would experience. So John, now as he reflects on and meditates on the Upper Room Discourse, writes to us, and there's an emphasis he wants to get across to us. Do you see the emphasis in these first four verses? Anybody see something that stands out by virtue of its repetition? Sorry? Very good. Very good. Let me make a point on that. When John says, I saw Him, I heard Him, I handled Him, he uses two words for seeing. One is to look at, and the other is to gaze with admiration. The word behold. We beheld Him. We actually get the word theater from the Greek word here. And John says, essentially, with all of my perceptive faculties, I drank in the presence of Christ. Remember that John was the disciple that what? Jesus loved. He had a unique, intimate relationship with Christ that the other disciples didn't enter into till He was gone. And because of His intimacy, because of His knowledge of the Son of God, He writes to us and He says, what I had while He was here, I still have. He's not gone. He's here. And I hear Him speak to me. And I see Him like you see. You can't see the wind, but you see the movement of the trees. And I know He's there. John said, I want you to have this. But he uses that repetition, that which, that which, that which. Why does John use a neuter pronoun instead of a masculine? There's a reason. Nothing is by accident in Scripture. When you use an indefinite personal pronoun that is neuter, that which, that which, that which, it's because he's talking about Christ, he's talking about the life of Christ, but he wants to put it into a context. And the context is the message. The message of Him. The message of who He is. The message of what He's done. And he's going to build on that. He says in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he says in verse 4, these things we write to you. And then as you move down into verse 5, this is the message. That's the that which. It's a message about his experience with Christ, which he's now conveying to us. Here we have a couple of purposes behind John's writing. Can anyone pick out for me a couple of the purposes that we have here? You'll notice that they're introduced by the word that you, or the phrase that you. These things we write that you what?
Have fellowship.
Have fellowship. That's the primary objective. What's the secondary objective? That if you have fellowship with us, isn't it interesting? He's offering fellowship to those who may not be having it, but he says once you enter into that fellowship, we share a joy together. You know something that's amazing to me, and this is true of all of us. I don't pretend to be exempt from this. All of us pursue happiness in whatever terms and ways we perceive it. How can we be happy? Happiness is a satanic counterfeit for joy. Just a counterfeit. It's a will-o'-the-wisp. It's something we pursue, and no sooner do we have the object that we thought would make us happy than it begins to evaporate. The law of diminishing returns tells us that the more we get of what we think is going to make us happy, the less we even enjoy the happiness that we thought we would achieve. Joy is different. Happiness is based on happenstance, circumstance, what's going on around me. I have this car, this house, advertising. Satan's in the advertising business. I hope none of you are in advertising, or if you are, please don't take offense. I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm just saying that so much of advertising is, if you have this car, you'll be a big shot. If you wear these clothes or, you know, whatever it is, it's all the pursuit of happiness. Now, our forefathers in the founding of this country were not wrong. They were not wrong when they said that to each of us is given the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was not wrong. I've heard many pastors attack them on that. When you really put it in the context of what they say in the Declaration of Independence and all of the rest of the documents that come out, what they're saying is this: God has given to all of us freedom. Freedom is the issue. Freedom is the context. And in that freedom, we have the right to live life, which means we can protect our life, we can defend our country, whatever. As we pursue and enjoy this life, we have liberty, freedom that is unrestrained beyond, you know, criminal means and other things, to pursue happiness, and God has given to each and every member of the human race the right to do that. Which means when we offer the gospel, I was talking with a country back there, and he was telling me about how when they're dealing with some of these motorcycle guys, they don't want to hear it. Doesn't matter if it's a motorcycle gang member or a board member in your local corporation. They don't want to hear it. You know what? God gave them the right to say no to the gospel. They have a right to say no. And when we offer them life in Christ and they say, I don't want it, we don't know, but what, you know, Spirit of God's going to take that and He's going to keep hammering it. They can't escape it. They can't hide from it. But when they say no, we have to say they have a right to say no. We can't corner them, try to push it down their throat. They said no. When I'm speaking to people, teaching people, witnessing to people, whatever, when they say no, I stop. I don't hammer them. I stop. I respect their volition. I respect the God-given freedom they have to say, I don't want it. And I'm not going to do damage to a future opportunity by hurting the potential fruit, you know, with all of my zeal and efforts and everything else. Here's life through Christ. I don't want it. Okay, no problem. And I walk away and I say, Spirit, Father, you may not want it now, but you can work in his life. The difference between happiness and joy is that joy is something we choose, but joy is a possession nothing in the world can take away from us. I was talking with Mrs. Stone here during the break, and we were sharing some things about working in the third world, and I know Malcolm's gone to Honduras quite a bit, or is that right, Honduras? And so he's seen many of these things, possibly some of you have as well. And it's absolutely amazing to me when we go into villages in India where we're in an environment of poverty and hardship that's, I don't even have the capacity to describe how harsh the lives of some of these people are. You can see the difference. The Christians are here. The Hindus are here. The Christians have joy. The Hindus are miserable. My wife took a picture during one of her children's programs. You can see the pictures there. 800 kids in her senior class alone in the children's program in Hyderabad. And these children are going through their lessons and they're excited and everything. And as she was taking pictures of them, there were three women who came and just stood on the edge and they observe and they watch. And she's taking pictures and she just turned and caught these three ladies. And the hollow, empty, hopeless look in their eyes just screams out at you, "We have no hope." You can see it. So John says, if you enter fellowship, you have joy. And I've seen people who have been in prison. My wife and I were in Vietnam not long ago, and we were dealing with the underground church there. We would walk out of our hotel, start down the street, pull on a hat, put on shades, put a face mask. Everybody there is riding motorbikes, and the pollution is terrible, so they all wear the face mask. We've got long sleeves on, hats, sunglasses. Face mask, about the time we got everything pulled on, two bikes pulled over, we hopped on and zoom, we're off in the rush of all of this to go down some little side street, then down a little alley and finally a little lane and then to a door where they tap and the door opens and they let us in and there's a group of believers gathered together. My wife asked the ladies that she was teaching, how many of you have been to prison or had family members in prison? Almost every single one raised their hand. I spoke to the men about it. They said that they were all called in at one point to the local police station. They were given paper and they were told, write down your confessions. Confess to the government. The pastor said to everybody, just write your testimony. How you came to Christ. That's what they're guilty of. We're guilty of coming to Christ. They wrote it all down, gave it to them. They were mad. This is not what we asked for. Don't you realize we can put you in prison? Here's how they responded. You know, this police station's pretty nice. This station's a lot nicer than where we meet. Why don't you just bring all the Christians in, arrest us all, and we'll just sit in here and we'll have our studies and our worship service, and then you'll be able to know exactly what we're doing. And they just, you know, out of frustration, they just kicked them all out. Very interesting observation was made by one of the ladies there I want to share with you. She said one of the best things that ever happened to us was the Vietnam War. I want you to think about this because it may change your perspective about God's business and whatever man may be doing. She said when the soldiers came to Vietnam with their M16, they also brought their John 3:16. And she said they planted the church here. Not to say there were not Christians there before, because there were, but she said they planted the church, they caused the church to spread, they helped to establish seminaries, and she said that gave us a chance to build for the days that were coming. Now, when we went there, the Gulf War, the war in Iraq, the invasion of Iraq had just started. She finished her statement by saying this: we here in Vietnam are praying for Afghanistan and Iraq because we know that Christian soldiers are going to carry in Bibles and they're going to win people to Christ and the church is going to spread, and that's the reason for all that's happening. And it does happen. Right, wrong, or indifferent in all the rest of it, whatever you may think. You rise above it all and you look down from God's perspective. You look down from that lady's perspective who had spent time in prison. She said, I'm a child of God because Christian soldiers brought their John 3:16. Something to think about. So John says, this life that we saw, stop for just a second and think with me that what John is saying is, when we moved with Him, ate with Him, walked with Him, listened to Him, served with Him, what we experienced was life. The life of God being lived out in a human being on this earth. And he said, that's what we became partakers of. The word fellowship means to share in something. Just a few thoughts on 1 John before we move on. The book of 1 John is a follow-up. I've already made this point. It's a product of a lifetime of John's appropriation of John 13 through 17. It's important for us to see that the Gospel of John was written with the primary emphasis of entering eternal life by faith. He tells us in John 20 and verse 31, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name." The secondary purpose of the Gospel of John in John 10b is that you might have it abundantly. So if you get this picture in your mind, primary purpose, Gospel, to have life. Secondary purpose, abundant life. When you come to the Epistle of John, same two themes, they're just reversed. Primary purpose of the epistle, that you may have abundant life. Secondary purpose, if you're not a believer, that you might come to faith in Christ. "These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In the same way that eternal life is entered by initial faith in Jesus Christ, abundant life is sustained through living by faith in Him. Abide in Him. We're going to see that phrase over and over and over. What does it mean? Trust Him. Just keep trusting Him. He's the same now as He was then, except He's now in glorified form at the right hand of the Father, as it were, with more power and authority than ever. So the epistle is largely built on the truths revealed to the disciples in the upper room. We'll see that it's a special matter of interest how John uses the phrase "in Him." I hope we get to this tonight. I'm going to have to hurry to be able to do it. Don't make the mistake of thinking when John says "in Him," he means the same as Paul means when he says "in Christ." They don't mean the same thing. They're not talking about the same issues of the spiritual life. We'll get to that in just a few moments. It's evident that few in this world are going to enter eternal life through faith in Christ. Many are called, few are chosen. But you know, the real tragedy is that many who believe in Jesus Christ will never enter abundant life. That's the real tragedy. The church today throughout most of the world is extremely weak, and the reason it's weak is because it's not in fellowship with God. It's lacking the power that communion with the living God through the indwelling Spirit and through His Word can give. Many of us were raised up in a doctrinal movement where the deep things of the Word of God were studied with great zeal, and passages of Scripture were analyzed to the final degree, and we wanted to get down to the absolute minute truths of the Word of God. But you know what? I find people living throughout the world who know very, very little of what many of us have heard for years and years and years. Their lives are richer than ours. When I go to these people, as I said, my wife and I just came back from China. We were able to go to a little Bible institute. We were able to teach about 50 students. There's a lot I could tell you about it, but I'm reluctant to give too much information because people's lives are possibly in danger for where we went and what we did. But I look at the lives of those people, I see their humility, I see their service, I see their devotion, their dedication. I spoke to one guy and I said, "You know, you could be imprisoned or executed for helping us do what we're doing." And you know what his answer to me was? "Who cares? He has a wife and two little boys. Who cares? Isn't this what we're commanded to do?" He hasn't had a lot of theological education. He is my translator because he said the best seminary training I can get is traveling with you and translating for you. Suits me. So John invites us to enter into fellowship with him. By the way, when he uses the word "we" and "us," he's primarily talking about the apostolic band, those who were with the Lord in the beginning. And so he begins in verse 5 now to introduce us into what he's saying. And I want to read verses 5 through 10. This is the message. That's why he uses that pronoun, "that which," talking about the message. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." I'll show you tomorrow. There are a number of contrasts within the book. Maybe I have them handy. They're not here. I'll bring them in tomorrow. But the contrast, maybe those of you who have read through John recently, 1 John can help me think of some of the contrasts. Anybody think of some of the contrasts in the book? Light and dark. Life and death. light and darkness, love and hate. Sorry? The lie and the truth. You know, as I read and reread and reread 1 John, this began to impress itself on my mind that there are so many contrasts in the book. And I thought to myself, there must be 6 or 7. And so far I've found 13. I'll share them with you tomorrow. But one of those contrasts we find right here, and I want you to notice because this sets the stage for the rest of the book. This contrast is absolute. Some of you may have one of the little field manuals that we produced over there. We've done that so that pastors can stick it in their pocket and carry it with them. And the very first, I think I produced that 15 or more years ago, the very first one in there is on abiding. And it says, abiding, absolute thinking. I was onto something 15 years ago. I didn't realize how much until I began delving again into 1 John. But what John is saying is this, God is light, and in Him, another phrase, that's the one that I mentioned to you, is going to become very important. In Him is mostly darkness, or mostly light with a little darkness, right? You ever see this symbol? I tried to draw it the other night. My art was terrible. I'm sure some of you have seen it. See it a lot in Oriental and martial arts. You have this, and then you have this, and then you have this and this. Right? One's light with a little dark. One's dark with a little light. Comes from ancient Persian dualism. It's the idea that in everything that is good, there's a little that is bad. In everything that is bad, there's a little that is good. There are two forces in the universe, the force of good and the force of bad, but the force of good is not totally good and the force of bad is not totally bad. From human perspective, I can understand how somebody would come to that conclusion, but John says, "Tain't so." God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We begin to understand that if God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, if we are abiding in Him, how much darkness will there be in our life? None at all. That's what He's setting the stage for. And that's why later on in chapter 3 and verse 9 and chapter 5 and verse 18 and other passages, He's going to say, "He who is born of God cannot sin." Has that verse ever troubled you? Certainly has troubled me. Because you know what? I thought I was born of God, but man, I still sin. Anybody else in here still sin? We have any sinners in here? I hope you're not one of those who no longer sins. Because you would be absolutely insufferable to be around. Because you'd be so proud of it. I met a woman one time who told me she had never sinned. This was when I was a young pastor, just starting out in Bible school, and she came in and listened to one of the messages and came up, shook my hand, said, "I thank you for that message. It was very nice, but it doesn't apply to me." I said, "Really?" She said, "No, I've never sinned." I stepped back and I looked at her and I said, "You've never sinned?" And she said, "No." I said, "If you have never sinned, you're the first one I've met." And I said, "If you've never sinned, you must be very proud of it." She said, "I am." And I said, "But you know, in Proverbs 6 it says that pride is the worst sin of the sins that God hates, and therefore that makes you the worst sinner." Her eyes got big, she looked at me, and she started getting agitated as I started expanding on the fact that pride is the sin of the devil, and therefore she must be a very devilish woman, and a few things like that. She started screaming at me and yelling at me and saying some very nasty things, and I said, "There you go again." And finally, she just ran out of the building. Look at what John says. God is light. Follow closely with me. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. We're not practicing the truth about fellowship. We are professing something that is not only inconsistent, but is impossible. By the way, let me say, the reason that John stresses some of the things he stresses is that he is writing against people who are attacking the truth. There were people that were known as Gnostics in the time of John who began to take the truth of the gospel and twist and manipulate and distort and pervert it and put it out there as the truth. And John's writing against them. Today, there have been discoveries of so-called lost gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. These are Gnostic writings. All of these so-called lost writings that they want to equate with Scripture take away the deity of Jesus Christ. Some take away the humanity of Jesus Christ. John says if anyone denies Jesus came in the flesh, he's an antichrist. And they deny the validity and the necessity of the cross of Christ. And yet people are turning to these and saying, oh, here's a new gospel, I'm going to read this. Don't read it, it's antichrist literature first and second century. We're lying, we're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's that provision of cleansing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, because the truth says we have sin in us. Paul makes it very clear in passages like Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these make it impossible for you to be totally free in your decisions. You're either going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. And so he says, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Friends, the greatest protection you and I have in an age that is a very violent and a very dangerous age, and it's going to get more so, the greatest protection you and I have is to live in fellowship with God. It's not going to be our investments. It's not going to be how much we can sock away in a bank. It's not going to be what provisions we can squirrel away in our house. It's going to be living in fellowship with God, moment by moment, day by day. We will be surrounded by that shield that the enemy cannot penetrate, and that shield is none other than Jesus Christ. You are my shield and my deliverer, my God in whom I trust. That's our defense and our protection. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So whether we are professing, and I'm just going to touch on 6, 8, and 10 very quickly, we may profess that we can have fellowship with God and sin. He says you're a liar. We may profess that we have no sin. I take that to mean no sin dwelling within us. We're deceiving ourselves. Or we may make a profession that we haven't sinned. And he said, if so, we're calling God a liar and His word is not in us. What's the point that I want to draw from this? There are four enemies every believer is going to face in 1 John, and the first is yourself. The first danger you and I will face in life is the danger of self-deception. We like to think well of ourselves. We love to exalt ourselves. We love to look on ourselves with all kinds of favor. And John says that can be deadly to your spiritual life. Don't deceive yourself. You know, when you deceive yourself, you're both the liar and the deceived. That's pretty bad. When we tell ourselves a lie and actually believe it, we're in real trouble. But it happens all the time. We're going to see more about this coming up later on, so I'm not going to develop that point other than to say, what is the first criteria, students, Bible Institute, Papua New Guinea students, what is the first criteria in verses 5 through 10 to have fellowship with God? John says, I'm writing this message to you about Jesus Christ and all that He means to me and all that we saw as disciples because I want you to have the same kind of fellowship with God through Christ that we had. And you know what? This is what fellowship requires. What do you see? Walking in the light, one statement. Cleansing is another statement. Confession, hearing. What does he actually say in the text? You know what God requires of you and I? Honesty. to be honest with Him and honest with ourselves, to say, I have sin dwelling in me. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 7. I do the things I shouldn't do. I don't do the things I should do. I have sin dwelling within me. There's a warfare in my body. I am a wretched man that needs deliverance. Who's going to deliver me? Even though I'm a child of God, even though I'm a believer, he had to come to the point where he realized, the same Lord that saved me is the one who will deliver me today. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so he goes on in Romans chapter 8 and he says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. You are not under the condemnation of God. You are free. You have been declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. But you're only going to enjoy it if you walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's the key. And that's the choice that each of us faces every day of our life. In addition to this honesty, or maybe I should say what this honesty, or if you like the term better, spiritual integrity will bring to us, it's going to bring us to two of the other things that came out, obedience and confession. You know what? Why does John put obedience first? Logically, we come to confession before we come to obedience. We fail, we confess, we receive forgiveness, we're restored to fellowship, then we can obey. Why does he put it the other way around? Because he wants us to understand the objective. What is the objective? Walking in the light. Jesus said to the woman taken in the act of adultery, after the accusers had gone away, where are your accusers? She said, no man accuses me. He said, neither do I. You know what I call that? No condemnation. Isn't it funny that Jesus Christ never turned anyone away who came to Him? And yet we turn people away in our churches? Many years ago, back about 1973, in Harlem Park Church there in Conway, we had a congregation of about 150 people. It was Easter Sunday. I was given a resurrection message. After the message had begun, black man walked in, the side went back. Only black man in the congregation came in, sat down, listened to the message, came up after the message, shook my hand and said, I really enjoyed this morning. I said, good, I'm glad you joined us. And he said, you know, the reason I was late is because I tried to go in that church down there. I knew which one he meant. They met me at the door and they said that God loved me and they accepted me as a brother, but that it would upset their people if I came in. Can you imagine that? Not long after, we had another black brother that started coming in, and he came for a month, he came for 2 months. After he had come for a while, he walked up and he introduced himself and thanked me for allowing him to come, and he said, I really would like to bring my wife. I said, wonderful, please by all means bring her. And he said, well, there's just one problem. And I said, what's that? He said, well, my wife is white. I said, that's no problem, so is mine. He looked at me with this blank look on his face and said, no, you don't understand. And I said, of course I understand. By all means, bring her. And they came and they became regular members and very much involved in the work and everything else, and it was wonderful. Isn't it amazing how we can draw these lines? I'm sure you guys run into it all the time. You know, yeah, look at how they're dressed, you know. We need to look at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We need to look at the heart. So John says, the goal of life is to walk in the light. Walking in the light is obedience to what God reveals to us. As we seek His presence, as we walk in His fellowship, as we spend time in His Word, the light is shed on us and it reveals things about Him. It reveals things about us and we have fellowship with Him. And the amazing thing is, while we do this, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And one of the ways that it keeps on cleansing is that it reveals our sin to us so that we have a choice to make. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, how often do you confess your sins? Now, I don't want any response on this one. How often should you confess your sins? Every time you sin is a pretty good time, I think. And you know what I've found? The more I seek to walk in the presence of Jesus Christ, really, genuinely living in His presence, the more conscious I am of sin. And I find out that sin is not just something I did. It's not just the thoughts, the words, and the actions. You know what I'm coming to confess more and more and more all the time? The things I didn't do. Sins of omission. The things I did not see because I wasn't sensitive enough. The things I didn't do because I wasn't obedient enough or I wasn't humble enough. And I look back and I say, why didn't I even see that opportunity? And it passed me by. Father, what a sin that I failed to do the things that I should have done. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many times in a day do we fail to trust Him? And how many times do we come to Him and say, Father, I should have trusted You. I gave in to fear, I gave in to anxiety, I gave in to frustration, I snapped at my kids, my husband, my wife, whatever. I failed to show them Your love and the compassion of Christ. Confession of sin. There are three cleansings for every believer. I want you to get this down. We'll look at John 13 tomorrow. We don't have time tonight. You remember the washing of the disciples' feet? We'll see it tomorrow night. But I want you to get this. Three cleansings. Number one, the once for all cleansing of salvation. Ephesians 5:26 says that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Cleansing number one is that once for all washing. Jesus said to Peter, he who is bathed, speaking of the washing of salvation, only needs to wash his feet. That's John 13:10. We'll be there tomorrow night. Cleansing number two, and I'm going to put them in the order John puts them in, although we often don't come to it this way, obedience. Obedience to His Word. See, when we live in a right relationship with God, which means honesty and spiritual integrity, we are open to all that the light reveals. And as the light shows us something in our life, we're going to deal with it. But the main thing is we're just, God's Word says this, that's what I'm going to do. God's Word says this, that's what I'm going to do. And we're walking in the light. We're walking in obedience. He's going to talk again and again and again through 1 John about keeping His Word, obeying His commandments, and so on. And all of those things are all talking about the same thing. He said, so we do. This is the cleansing of obedience. The third cleansing is obvious. Verse 9, the cleansing of confession. Now you might ask, what is the difference between the washing of confession and the washing of obedience? Let me illustrate it in this way. When I was a little boy, my mother used to dress me up. I wore this little suit. I absolutely hated it. It had a starch shirt. I called it a cardboard shirt. I was about 4 or 5 years old. And I said, why do we have to wear cardboard shirts to church? Because it was stiff and chafed my neck. And I had this little bow tie and this little blue suit with blue shorts. My mother would dress me up and she'd send me out with my two brothers and she'd say, now, ladies, what would she say? Don't get dirty, of course. While she and my dad are getting ready, go out and play, but don't get dirty. I'd go out the door and the first thing I saw was the place that I could get the dirtiest. The mud hole, you know, the dirt pile, the leaves that I could roll in, whatever. And so there I was having a wonderful time for 5 or 10 minutes and suddenly this cloud overshadowed me, which I knew was my father, and, you know, the thunderbolt of doom was about to descend on me. And I received swift and severe discipline for doing what I was told not to do, and I had to confess. I did it. After 2 or 3 times receiving this correction, I can still remember so many times seeing and wanting and starting to do and thinking, you know, I've done that before. I thought my father was omniscient. I couldn't do anything without him knowing. I would come in from playing and he'd say, what have you done? And I knew that I had done something, but I thought I covered my tracks really good. But he knew. Now that I'm a father and have raised 5 kids, I know. You just know. I mean, you can just practically look at the kid and tell what he's done. But the point is that there came a time with discipline and correction where I started to do and I didn't do. The cleansing of verse 7, the cleansing of fellowship, the cleansing the blood of Christ exerts on us is the cleansing that keeps us from the sin. It's the cleansing that brings us into that fellowship, that puts us into that shield of His protection. We don't want to go outside because we've been there. We've tasted it. And you know what? For some of us, it takes years. For some of us, it takes failing and discipline and failing and greater discipline and failing and worse discipline. And finally, it gets so horrendously bad, we say, you know what? I never want to go back there again. I can't tell you how many believers have said to me, I was really out there, but you know what? I never want to go back there again. And that's okay. That's, you know, it's not the best way to learn. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. You can't possibly live long enough to make all the mistakes yourself. But some of us have to learn the hard way. And that's okay if we learn. I often compare my crippled hip to Jacob, who was always wrestling with God. He wanted his way. He was a schemer, a plotter, a conniver, and he's... You know, it was a parable of his whole life. His whole life had been wrestling with God. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the inheritance. He wanted God's will, but he wanted his own way too. We're a lot like that, aren't we? God, I'll do your will, but let me hang on to this too. And finally, in that wrestling, as he's trying to overcome the angel, who I believe was Jesus Christ, the angel finally reaches down with just a finger to show him the kind of power he had, touches his hip, it's out of joint, now he's crippled, and what does he do? He begins to cling to him. He won't let him go. I will not let you go till you bless me. I've been trying to fight against you, but now I'm going to cling to you. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And he goes from being Jacob to Israel, from being the schemer, the conniver, the plotter, to being a prince that has power with God and men. It changes his whole life. Isn't it amazing? God had to cripple him to teach him how to walk. And he began to walk in the light. That's what God does with some of us. I first came on that idea when I first started having hip trouble, and I went to Kazakhstan, and in Kazakhstan, they all sit on the floor and they cross their legs, and I sat on the floor, but I couldn't cross my left leg, and the students were all laughing, and I said to the pastor, I said, what are they laughing at? And they said, well, you know, you can't cross your leg, and I said, what's so funny about that? And they said, you must be Jacob. I said, man, in more ways than they know. So every time I went there, they called me Jacob. Okay, I'm going to give you a few moments to ask questions, but first, we've got to cover six more verses. Chapter 2. My little children, don't you love the way John writes with the love of Christ? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What he has just done in verse 1 is summarize verses 5 to 10. I'm writing these things so that you will walk in the light, but in the event that you fail to walk in the light, remember, you have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. The only holy man that ever walked the face of the earth will stand up in your defense. Isn't that astounding? I find that amazing. The sinless one who loves sinners. And he himself, this comes back to the question that I was asked earlier, he himself is the propitiation, big theological word that means the satisfaction of God's righteous demand for the judgment of sins. He himself is a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every human being who ever lived, every sin ever committed, pierced the soul of Jesus Christ. Every bit of shame, every bit of injustice, every bit of injury that every sin has ever caused on the face of this earth, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross for 3 hours, he felt and knew that shame and injustice and injury. Isaiah tells us he was pierced through, not just by the nails, not by the spear, he was pierced through with our iniquities. And that's why the blood of Christ has so much more involved than just bleeding. The blood of Christ involves the whole spiritual torment and judgment that he went through on the cross. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. This is a phrase that's going to come up again. He's saying, I'll give you a little test here. This is how you can test yourself. If we keep His commandments, we know that we know Him. He is not talking about salvation. He's not saying if you keep His commandments, you know that you have known Him in the sense of your Savior. Knowing Him in John's terminology is implying fellowship. I met my wife and I could say, yeah, I know her. I knew her, but I didn't know her. Matter of fact, sometimes I still wonder if I know her, but we've been married for 32 years. But what John's talking about is intimate fellowship. My wife would love to have been here, but she stayed home for the birth of our first grandson, which was supposed to be today, but he has not arrived yet. He who says, I know Him. Again, not talking about a person saying, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but I know Him. And does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in us. See, there's an attitude in the world today that really agrees with the Gnosticism of John's time, and it goes something like this. If you come to Christ, you believe in Christ, and you go along and then you fall into a sin, you were never really a believer. That is a destructive heresy. That is what the Gnostics would say. That is not what John said. John is talking about fellowship. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about communion. And he's saying, how can I say, put it in a husband-wife relationship, how could I as a husband say, I know my wife with all that that implies of her hopes and her dreams and her dependence and reliance on me and everything else, and I say that I am living in the light of that, and I go out and I break her heart in some way. Do I really know her? Am I living in light of that knowledge? Absolutely not. You see what he's trying to say? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, this is the same as keeping his commandments in verse 3, truly the love of God is perfected in him. We're going to see more about this love of God being perfected. It's talking about spiritual maturity, but much more than just spiritual maturity. It's talking about a deepening communion between the believer and Jesus Christ. And he says, by this we know, here's another test, that we are in him. Again, John doesn't mean when he uses the phrase in him what Paul means when he uses the phrase in Christ. When Paul speaks of being in Christ, he is talking about a positional truth. Relationship with God by faith in Christ. When John uses the phrase in him, he's talking about fellowship. He defines it for us in verse 6. Look, he who says he abides in him, that means exactly the same as being in him, verse 5, ought himself to walk just as he walked. In other words, what John is saying is this. If I claim that I'm having fellowship with God, which means the same as abiding in Him, which means the same as knowing Him in a communion sense, and I'm living in sin, I'm lying and I'm not practicing the truth. Which is exactly what he told us in chapter 1. If I say that I can have fellowship with God and live in sin, I'm deceiving myself and the truth is not in Him. So if I say that I have fellowship with Him, I better walk in a way that reflects the truth that I'm having communion with Him. These two passages just complement each other. Now we would logically ask the question, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. If the person who says he knows Him and abides in Him ought to walk as He walked, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk as Christ walked? What would you suggest? To love as Jesus loved, and that's the essence of it all. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. You know why? Because all the commandments that are given in Scripture, the Jews broke down the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments was only a preamble to the breakdown of all of the commands. They were given 614 commandments. How'd you like to try to keep all of those? Someone showed me one time a list that somebody had made up of all the sins contained in the Bible. They had only come up with 350. I looked through the list. I was guilty of all of them. John says, why not bring it all together and realize that the only way to keep them all is love for our Heavenly Father, love for our fellow believer. You know why? I cannot do anything injurious to another human being if I am expressing the love of Christ. Later on, John's going to say, he who walks in love, there is no cause for stumbling in that person, either to someone else or to himself. He's not going to trip himself up. He's not going to trip someone else up, because the love of Christ is being expressed in him. I learned a little poem from my father many years ago, and I'm going to use it to illustrate. It's a faulty illustration, but all illustrations are. By the way, never elevate a pastor's illustrations to doctrine. It's an illustration, not a doctrine. We make many mistakes in this area. The little poem goes like this. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post are falling, or if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates, or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. Simple little illustration, but I think it touches on the truth. To walk as He walked, to love as He loves. I'm going to end it there, close with a word of prayer. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them for you, and then we're going to cease for the evening and prepare ourselves to come back tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Help us to just stand for a moment in awe and wonder at the greatness of that love that would send your Son into this world and put Him on the cross after living a perfect and holy life in a sinful world of men. How many times our Lord's heart must have been broken by the evil and the sin and the injury and the harm and the brokenheartedness that He saw around Him. We can only imagine. No one could have ever entered into the sufferings around them the way our Lord would have done. Yet, Father, He had a mission, and that mission was to go to the cross and pay the penalty for the very sins that He witnessed. Not only for those, but for the sins and the sinners throughout all of human history. And that includes us. And as He came to the end of His life and He gathered together with the disciples in that upper room, He not only prayed for them, but He prayed for those who would believe because of their word, and that's us, and we're here tonight. We're reading the word of one of those that was present, John himself. Father, we're thankful for what You have given us tonight. We have received enough direction tonight to change our life. My prayer is with each and every one of these who have attended tonight. I know they lead busy lives. I know they've come, many of them, after a long day of hard work, labor, possibly a day filled with disappointment, disillusionment, maybe even heartbreak. Yet, Father, You've brought us together to feast on the bread of life. We pray that we will feed without hesitation, that we will drink of the river of living water, find refreshment, and be comforted and encouraged. Send us away, Father, with Your guardianship over us. Give us good rest tonight. Bring us back tomorrow, eager, hungry, and desirous to continue to understand a little more of what John has said in this marvelous book. We thank You again for it all. Thanks for all those who have done so much to prepare food, to plan, to make this place ready, to set up chairs, tables, all the things that have been done. We're just thankful for it all. In Christ's name, amen.